So we're back in Acts, folks. We've been off for a few weeks, haven't we, over the Christmas break. And just a quick reminder where we are in Acts, what we've been looking at so far. Do you remember it was summed up or even predicted, prophesied by Jesus right back in chapter 1, verse 8. He said to the disciples, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And where we are in Acts now, as we look at chapter 9 that Lewis has read to us, we've seen that those conversions in Jerusalem. We've seen them being witnesses in Jerusalem in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We've seen them go out to Samaria and do amazing things there. And right now, we're right in the middle of what we might call the hinge point of the book of Acts, as that gospel starts to really go out to the ends of the earth. Do you remember before Christmas, back in chapter 8, we thought about the Ethiopian eunuch, that guy down from Africa, from Sudan probably, who came to know Jesus. In chapter 10, in a couple of weeks, we're going to think about Cornelius, this Gentile centurion, and all his household coming to know the Lord Jesus as Saviour. And right in the middle of it here, we've got the conversion of the one who will be the apostle to the Gentiles. Luke's really ramming it home here, isn't he? He's saying, look, we've got a real change. The rest of the book, near enough, is about Paul's journey out around the Mediterranean. He's saying, look, it's for the Gentiles too. This gospel is for the whole world. But in this chapter, he wants to do something else as well. Luke wants us here to be knocked over and blown away by the extent of God's grace. By just how amazingly gracious and loving and merciful God is in Jesus. And he does it by showing us this conversion of, well, a man who he shows warts and all, doesn't he? I've been reading recently, I'm still reading, a book called The German War. It's the story of the Second World War in Germany and how they coped with it. And obviously, you can imagine some of it's not very pleasant viewing. It tells how the German people first really found out about the Holocaust and the Einsatzgruppen and killing Jews in the Ukraine and Poland. The first people to find it out were the photo developers. Because the troops just took photos. They were like tourists. He actually calls them execution tourists. And they took photos and they sent them home. And they got developed, and then their families saw them as they sent them back. We're rightly horrified by that, aren't we? People taking as their holiday snaps. Thousands of people being shot in the head. But if we get this passage right, we get that that's Saul here. This is a man who, if he'd have had a phone and a selfie stick, would have been taking selfies with the tortured Christians he's dragging off to prison. Luke wants to show us the depth of his depravity so that we can see the wonder of God's awesome grace. And it's a crucial need for us today that we do that, because it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to forget that if we want to live the Christian life, we need to be amazed again at God's grace in Jesus. So we've just got two questions this evening, and we're going to think about as we work through this passage. We'll probably spend a little bit more time on the first one. The first question is this: are you flawed by grace? Are you knocked over as Saul was there in verse 4? Because Paul here has the original Damascus Road experience, doesn't he? And we all know what a Damascus Road experience is, don't we? That somebody comes from absolutely nowhere and suddenly, bang, everything changes. That light bulb moment where you know nothing and suddenly You've got everything. Well, this might be a little bit controversial, but I don't really think Saul's conversion here, is a Damascus Road experience. That might sound bizarre. But Paul's not like most people today who suddenly get something, is he? He's not someone who's been nowhere and suddenly he's there. This was a man who knew his Old Testament better than you or I ever will. God had been working in him for a long time. Saul was waiting for the Messiah to deliver Israel. And so there's a sense in which we can say, hey, Saul believed the gospel. He just believed it in an entirely wrong, self-righteous way on his own terms. Because, let's face it, look at verses 1 and 2. Saul was a monster. He's breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He's going to the high priest and asking for letters to the synagogue so that he can drag them off and kill them. Just flick back over to chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Saul's there, quite happy that a clearly good man has been beaten to death with stones. And look at verse 3, he's destroying the church, ravaging it like a wild animal, dragging men and women, regardless, off to prison. We might look at Saul today and we say, hey, he's perhaps like Richard Dawkins, that guy who just wants to kill the gospel. He's not, is he? Saul is, I can't say his name, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, isn't he? You know who he is? The leader of Islamic State? Saul was only a monster to people because his heart raged against the God he thought he was worshipping. Just look at there, verses 1 to 5. Saul's breathing out these threats. He's getting the papers so he can go and persecute these people. 150 miles he's willing to walk all the way up to Damascus. And Jesus says to him, when he meets him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now we want to rightly say, we get, don't we, perhaps, that, hey, this is amazing that Jesus is saying he's so united to his church that when Saul persecutes them, he's persecuting Jesus himself. And yeah, that's true, we're coming to that. But let's just get another truth in that verse here. Because ultimately, in Saul's heart, he's only persecuting those people because he wants to persecute Jesus. He knows Messiah's coming, but he knows it can't be Jesus. Jesus is an imposter. Why is Saul killing Christians? Because he wants to kill Jesus. And Jesus is showing this super Jew, this self-righteous, holy in his own eyes man, that really he's just the same as the nations around who plot and rage against the Lord and against his anointed one. And in awesome grace, instead of Jesus just laughing at Saul's idiocy, Jesus confronts him and says to Saul, enough. My Father has set his king on Zion, his holy hill, and it's me. I am Lord Saul, not you. Stop your pointless, self-destructive rebellion. And that's the key point here, isn't it? Just notice the number of times in this short passage that Luke mentions the word Lord. Saul gets it straight away. He sees this vision, this glory of the risen Jesus, and he says, who are you, Lord? He gets that this is God. Jesus says, I am Lord. in the light of God's glory shining from heaven in the face of Jesus Christ, here Saul sees himself as he finally is. As he will say to Timothy, the worst of sinners. And it literally, physically, spiritually, emotionally floors him. And for the rest of his life, he never gets over that. It runs through every letter of the New Testament that Paul writes. And that fact, in itself, it is grace not just to Saul, but to us as well. Because this Saul that was saved from this monster, from this self-righteous rejection of Jesus and therefore rejection of people, went on to write the clearest expressions of the gospel that we've got. Let me ask you a question. Who hates heroin the most? It's a former heroin addict, isn't it? That's the truth. Who hates in the whole world self-righteous legalism that says I can work my way to God by my goodness the most? A former self-righteous man. Only this self-righteous, holier-than-thou Saul could ever write Romans, could ever write Galatians, could ever give us that clear view of the gospel of God's grace alone by faith alone. And so we should look at this salvation here and be amazed by God's grace in the life of this man 2,000 years ago, in part so that we could know and proclaim the gospel clearly. And so that we could have hope for all. Why did God save Saul? He tells Timothy, doesn't he? Do you remember? 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience and as an example for those who would believe on him and receive his life. Paul looked back on these murderous days of killing Christians with absolute horror and shame. And yet, in a way, he was thankful for them. Because they were a declaration to the world that if God could and would save a soul, then there is no one beyond his grace. To think that God was working in the life of this man 2,000 years ago, not only in this conversion we see here, but in his entire life before that. God was working in the circumstances, in a way to make Saul a horrible, self-righteous, legalistic murderer. So that his grace would be seen in all its glory in his salvation here. So that you today might have confidence that there is grace for you in Jesus Christ. But maybe our hearts protest. We say we can't equate ourselves with Saul. I'm not this murderer. I don't think I'm good enough. I'm all right. Maybe even some of us say, well, yeah, I know I'm bad. I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not quite the same as Saul. And I'm not sure even those of us who really know it in our hearts that we're bad functionally believe it all the time. We don't see the depth of our sin, perhaps, and that's why we're not amazed enough by God's grace in our lives. Do you know there's some people in this church on the autism spectrum? You are, and I am. Every single one of us. We all have problems thinking Understanding that other people think differently to us. We all have problems processing feelings and emotions at different times. We're all on that spectrum. It's just some of us are more on that spectrum than others and need professional help with that. It's the same here. Your heart might not have worked out in actual murder, but the heart behind it is the same. As Saul's here, the heart that doesn't want to confess Jesus as Lord. A heart that thinks it knows it all, and a heart, therefore, that murders people who gets in its way. It might only be in thought, or lack of compassion, or in words we say, but you get the point. It's still that spectrum. It's the same thing. It's the same heart. It's just a matter of degree. And Luke says to us here, do you get it? God's grace in Jesus, like Saul, should put us on our faces. The King of glory. The one with clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus, the Lord God, became sin. Took our hell. The beloved of the Father became the scumbag rebel like Saul, like you, like me, so that traitors like Saul and you and me might have his inheritance. Does that fact floor you? It puts Saul on his face here, doesn't it? And it kept him there for the rest of his life. And I think often so much of our problems in living the Christian life is that grace just doesn't amaze us enough. Maybe for you, you're here tonight and you've never really understood this before. You've never really seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus and therefore seen who you are. A sinner in desperate need of a saviour. Luke says to us here, as he shows us Saul, here he says, there is grace for you. Come to the cross. Put your hope in Jesus. And like Saul, be transformed to walk with your Lord. Or maybe you've been a Christian for years, but you feel cold. The Christian life is hard. It just doesn't seem worth it anymore. You need the same as Saul. You need to see Jesus in his glory. You need to be floored again by the grace of the gospel. Because only as grace knocks us over, only as we look into the face of Jesus in his word and in the light of his glory see who we really are, only as we see the extent of God's love in Christ to us, only how we see how desperately, second by second, minute by minute, we need Jesus, will we ever grow more like him. Only as we see the grace he has shown to us by going to the cross in our place, will we ever want to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. Only when we are awed and motivated by the outrageousness of God's grace to us in Christ will we ever embrace the cost of gospel life. Because Luke asks us a question, a second question here. We're looking at it more briefly. Question, does grace have limits? Because we've seen the extent of God's grace in rescuing such a one as Paul. But the Christian life is hard. It does mean taking up your cross daily. And let's face it, a cross is a heavy thing. Being executed hurts. That's kind of the point. And just look at some of the things that Jesus calls his people to do here. Look at Ananias there, verses 10 to 15. I have in my mind a picture of Ananias' face somewhere between verse 11 and 13. He hears God's voice. His face lights up. And as God says, hey, you're going to go find Saul, his jaw drops. He gets that feeling in the pit of his stomach. And I love this bit, 13 and 14. Ananias says, Lord, do you know who this guy is? You know, we thought with the children, didn't we, before God knows everything, but Ananias has to check here. He says, are you sure? Do you really know who Saul is, Lord? Because let's face it, if we were Ananias, well, I'll speak personally, if I was Ananias, I'd be running the other way. This is like asking a Syrian Christian to go knock on the door of the ISHQ, isn't it? Asking for crucifixion. And yet, the Lord calls him to do it. And why does he cause him to do it? Verse 15 there. 16, sorry. Because following Jesus automatically means suffering. You follow a crucified Saviour. And there's no age limit in the Christian life to carrying the cross of following Jesus. Ananias is called to take up his cross and go, in a sense, to this risky situation. But Paul is called to pick it up straight away and carry it for the rest of his life. And it's not only suffering, there's no age restriction on service in the Christian life, is there? Look there at verse 19 and 20. Paul's converted. He spent several days. It's not like he spent a few months and then he was allowed to serve on the tea and coffee rota. Now, Paul's exceptional. We're not saying everybody like Paul here is going to stand up at the front and be preaching. We all have different gifts, but service and suffering are part of the Christian life. And then verse 23 and 24 and 25, in fact, as well. Well, do you remember Back to the Future? Do you remember the original Back to the Future film? And right there at the beginning, they're having a birthday party for Uncle Joey. Uncle Joey, jailbird Joey, who's locked up in prison. And then Marty McFly goes back to 1955. And he's having tea, surprise, surprise, at his grandma's house. And it gets all a bit weird with his mum. But do you remember what he does? He gets down from the table and he's playing with his uncle in the cot. His uncle Joey. Do you remember what he says to him? You better get used to these bars, kid. In a sense, Jesus is saying the same to Paul here, isn't he? Verses 23 to 25. You better get used to this oppression and running away. It's going to happen time and time again. Paul's going to have to run from Iconium, from Lystra, from Derbe, from Thessalonica, from Berea. And then verses 26 and following, he goes to Jerusalem. And even the disciples, the Christians, are suspicious of him. With pretty good reason. But it's almost like, again, God's saying to him, you're going to have to get used to this, Paul. They don't want to talk to him. They don't want to listen to him. They don't think he's this great teacher. You read 2 Corinthians lately? Paul had to write a whole letter to the Corinthians saying the same thing. Jesus is showing at Paul straight away the Christian life is a life of taking up his cross and following his crucified Saviour. But he's never going to be able to cope with that. He's never going to see that it's worth it unless he grasps those two key truths he learns here in this chapter. Jesus is Lord. And his grace is mind-blowing. Because what gives Paul grace to come? What gives him hope for the future? Well, here, it's knowing that he's been commissioned by the Lord of the universe. He's seen this glory of God in Jesus there at the beginning. And the awesome extent of the grace that he's shown to him, the worst of sinners. And we see in Paul's life, that's what keeps him going when it's tough. That's what provides the energy to keep going when he faces this oppression and persecution later in life. Again, it's what Paul tells the Corinthians at the end there of 2 Corinthians, isn't it? Chapter 11, he spends talking about all the persecutions and hardships he's had. He even mentions specifically this being let down in a basket that we've got in our chapter. Those difficulties, those trials, that suffering that come with cross carrying. And then chapter 12. What's the lesson that Paul learns in chapter 12 from all of that and from the thorn in his flesh? That God's grace is sufficient for him. That being united to Jesus means that grace will never run out. That God's grace in Christ will always be sufficient for him. And those are lessons he starts to learn right here, right now. Lots of the big themes that as you read through Paul's letters, that come out in those letters are here. Paul learned them first here. Just look, Jesus is Lord. Verses 5 and 6. Jesus therefore has authority to tell Paul what to do. And again, in verses 15 and 16, he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Paul learns Jesus' lordship here, now, forever. He sees just how glorious and awesome and holy Jesus is, so much so that he shows him his own blindness and desperate need of him in verses 3 and 4. And that doctrine that we might see especially in Paul, that Jesus, verse 5, is so united to his people, that everything that is true about Jesus is true about them. The Paul who learned that lesson now was the one who wrote, I have been crucified with Christ, and the life I now live, I live in him. He learns that God's grace is greater than he can possibly imagine. He learns that the Christian life is one of cross-carrying. He learns those lessons now, and that grace is what enables him to carry that cross. It's the same true of us. It's when we forget these things that we struggle. When we forget these things that the Christian life is too hard. That we don't want to carry our cross. Perhaps it's you tonight. Perhaps you've had enough. Luke says, look again and see the grace of God in Jesus. You need what Saul has here. You need to see Jesus. You need to see that because he is worth it. It is worth it. Because his grace is sufficient, you can keep going. You need to see that because you are united to him, you can never be forgotten. Because he was forsaken at the cross, you never can be. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You need to see that because he took the cross you deserved, he can call you. And you can carry the cross he has called you to bear in him. You need to see, as Richard Sibb said, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. We all need that written on our eyelids, don't we? There is more grace in Christ then there is sin in you. Don't forget it. And so as we look at the lives God has called us to live, we need to fix in our heads that in the light of God's grace to us in Jesus, nothing is too costly. Nothing is too much to ask. Because his grace is greater than all our sin. His grace is sufficient for all our needs. And so the call to us from this chapter tonight is come back to the grace of Jesus Christ. Dwell in his grace. Rest in his grace. Fix your eyes on him. Get on your face in worship, praise, and awe. And because of his grace, get up on your feet, take up your cross, and follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this grace you showed to Paul, you have shown to us, your people. Father, that we can know that Jesus has died in our place as we trust him. Give us grace, Father, not to lose sight of our Saviour, but to fix our eyes on him, to run the race set before us, and to live by your grace in him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.